Thank you so much, Colin, and you'll understand the reason I asked him to sing that song when I was anticipating preaching a few weeks ago that didn't occur. And, you know, I'm glad you didn't discover the music as well. That a cappella was absolutely beautiful. So glad to have Dr. John Perkins with us, our Associational Director of Missions. Always glad to have you in our services, John. I don't know if he's been praying for us and wondering if might need an on-the-spot pulpit supply this morning. But I don't know if that was your anticipation or not, but I'm back and glad to. But we're always glad to have you with us. And just as a little introduction, for the message this morning, it's a little unique from my normal preaching style in that I don't preach a lot of narrative sermons. Now, on the mission field, we did. You know, when we would go into those villages in Indonesia and India and places Southeast Asia, and understand we were gathered with people who had no background of understanding the Christian message at all. Many had never heard of Jesus Christ. Their concept of God was something that we couldn't begin to grasp in their distorted worldviews of their local cultures. And I would preach before them one of my elegant syllogisms, point by point, and they would just look at puzzled faces, had no idea what I was talking about. Much less would they ever be able to emulate me in conducting their own churches and, you know, sharing the gospel. I would go through elaborate exegesis verse by verse, and they would, you could just tell, they were enamored with my intellect and scholarship of insights. And I realized it was just going right over their head. But when I would tell a story, they would come alive. Because many of them even were in illiterate cultures, you know, and couldn't read the Bible. But they were very smart. They knew their history. They knew their values. They knew everything that was expected. They knew skills, but it all came to them through stories and narrative. And we developed in our mission strategy an approach which we call chronological Bible storing, in which the truths of God's Word and understanding Him were communicated in the traditional way of telling the stories. I would be amazed when people would actually get a Bible and, you know, I say, now don't get lost in the Old Testament. Read the book of John and, you know, and understand some of the doctrinal things in Philippians and Ephesians and so forth. And they would come back sometime later and said, I've read all the way through the Old Testament. I said, you did? Why'd you do that? I mean, I get lost in the Old Testament. I get bogged down trying to read the Scripture. But it's stories. And it just came alive to them. They understand the nature of God by the story. So I'm going to divert from my usual style to do a little narrative preaching today. If you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 24. You've had some great preachers the last 2 weeks. I'm so glad my friends Dr. Leno and John Pace could be with you. You've been fed steak and potatoes, but folks, it's just back to peas and cornbread now. And so glad you got to hear them, but it's good to be with you. We appreciate the opportunity. And so we're going to be beginning in this story of Genesis 24 in verse 1. And you may think the Scripture's reading is quite long. In fact, it may be longer than the sermon itself, okay? I mean, that's just the way it works. The message comes from the story. But leave your Bibles open because we're going to see what God wants us to learn and what application this has from years ago. Now, Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live, But you will go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, suppose the woman is not willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land where you have come from? Then Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, your descendants I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath. Only do not take my son back there. So the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master and set out with a variety of good things of his master's in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. He made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. He said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now may it be that the girl to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink, and who answers, drink, and I will drink water your camels also, may she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown loving kindness to my master. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with her jar on her shoulder. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin, and no man had relations with her. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, please let me drink a little water from your jar. She said, drink, my lord. And she quickly lowered her jar to her hand and gave him a drink. Now when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw also for your camels until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran back to the well to draw, and she drew for all his camels. Meanwhile, the man was gazing at her in silence to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and 2 bracelets for a wrist weighing 10 shekels in gold and said, whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room for us to lodge in your father's house? She said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. Again she said to him, we have plenty of both straw and feed and room to lodge in. Then the man bowed low and worshipped the Lord. He said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers. Then the girl ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran outside to the man at the spring. And when he saw the ring and bracelets on his sister's wrist, and when he heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, saying, this is what the man said to me, he went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. And he said, come in, blessed of the Lord, why do you stand outside, since I have prepared the house and a place for the camels? So the man entered the house. Then Laban unloaded the camels, and he gave straw and feed to the camels and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. But when food was set before him to eat, he said, I will not eat until I have told my business. And he said, speak on. Well, the following verses are repetitious of what we have just heard, the actual story. And the servant is telling to Laban and his household, the family of Rebekah, how these things occurred and brought them all together. So turn with me to then verse 46 as we continue. And when she told about lowering, he was telling her about, verse 48. And I bowed low and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had guided me in the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. So now, if you are going to deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, let me know that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Then Laban and Bethuel replied, "The matter comes from the Lord, so we cannot speak to you bad or good. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the ground before the Lord. The servant brought out articles of silver and articles of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night. When they arose in the morning, he said, "Send me away to my master." But her brother and mother said, "Let the girl stay with us a few days, say 10, and afterwards she may go." He said to them, "Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master." And they said, "We will call the girl and consult her wishes." Then they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." Thus they sent away their sister Rebekah and her nurse with Abraham's servant and his men. They blessed Rebekah and said to her, "May you, our sister, become thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gate of those who hate them." Then Rebekah arose with her maids, and they mounted the camels and followed the men. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now, who were the characters of the story? Who is the main character? Well, it was all about finding a bride for Isaac, but other than just a cursory mention of Isaac, he has no part in the story whatsoever. Well, you might say, well, Abraham is the most prominent one, the patriarch of Israel. It was all about his fulfilling God's plan and purpose for his people, but apart from the instructions in the opening few verses, we really don't have any reference or hear any part of Abraham being a part of the story. So it certainly wasn't Abraham, but we need to understand the dilemma of the story, the plot as it thickens. God had made a covenant with Abraham that his descendants would number as the sand of the sea, the stars of the sky, that all the families of nations would be blessed through his heritage and his descendants. Well, what was the problem with this? He and Sarah were already well past childbearing age. Now, you know the story. How is this going to be possible? We don't even have one child. Sarah had been barren. How are we going to have many children? But God, in his miraculous provision, provided Isaac as that child of promise. Okay, well enough, but then a few years later, what did God tell Abraham to do? Take that one child, that one hope of that covenant being fulfilled, and to sacrifice him to God. Now, Abraham is called a friend of God. He's called the father of faith. All through the New Testament, we keep going back. Abraham believed God, and because of his faith, believing God, he was accounted as righteousness. Didn't understand why God would do such a thing. Counterintuitive. Didn't make sense at all. But he took Isaac to sacrifice him. And what did God do? He made a provision for another sacrifice instead of taking the life of Isaac, the hope of his progeny and his inheritance. Okay, we know of these two challenges to God fulfilling the covenant, but you've probably never really been aware, and put it in context, there was a third problem that emerged. Okay, he gave him that child when he was well past childbearing age. He delivered the child rather than his being sacrificed when he was about 12 years old. But now, He was 40 years old and didn't have a wife. Now, here's the problem. Abraham is getting up in age, and it's the parents' responsibility to marry off their children. It wasn't the children that go out and find a wife. It's arranged by the parents in that Mideastern culture. I can somewhat identify this. We were still on the mission field when our kids came back to college, and our daughter chose to go to Baylor in Texas. And I often told her that, she didn't get married until she was 29 years old. And I told her, you know, not being under my care and my being there and her just off for, you know, around these guys at Baylor, I was afraid until she was 25 she was going to find some Texas snuff-dipping redneck and get married. Well, she got 25 and she wasn't married yet, and then I began to worry that she wasn't going to get married. And, of course, God had his plan and purpose. So I can kind of identify with Abraham's concern. Here he was. He's not going to be around much longer. Isaac is already 40 years old, and he hadn't found a wife for her. So we have the setting for the story with Abraham, but that's all we hear from him. And you say, well, the main feature is the bride, Rebecca. And the scripture tells us she was a beautiful girl. She was pure. She was a virgin. She had not had relations with any man. And we see that she is a very sensitive person. You know, of all the maidens that came to draw water, she was sensitive to this stranger and this band of his men that had come and needing of water, and she readily responded to provide water for them and a drink of water. She was hospitable without going back and asking her father or her brother, her family. She offered lodging for them. We have space for your camels and for you and your men, and yes, you can come and stay with us. She was a very hospitable type person and a real hard-working woman. Now, after she had taken that big pot down that holds 10 gallons of water. I mean, you've seen these pictures from the Middle East on their head and their shoulders, and put it down in their hands to give the men a drink of water. And without asking, she said, and I will water your camels also. Now, you know the picture, the story, the camels crossing the desert. They have a unique stomach and system that they can go for days and days without water. Each camel would drink 40 gallons of water. And they'd been traveling over 500 miles across the desert to Mesopotamia. And she said, I will water your camels also, 10 camels, 400 gallons of water. Man, what a woman. I mean, she is quite a fine, hard-working woman. But she's not the main character, other than that verse or two. That's all you hear about Rebecca until we read that in very compliant, recognizing the hand of God, she said, yes, and I will go. So who's the main character? The main character is the servant. He's mentioned in just about every verse there. The servant of Abraham, who was tasked with the responsibility of carrying it out. So what do we read about the servant? First of all, that he personified his master's values. Now, we aren't told a lot in scriptures about this. It was probably Eliezer, who had been with Abraham as a lifetime servant. But we know a lot about Abraham. And we know that he was a man of prayer. And time after time, we read the servant stopping and praying, turning to God. Verse 12, O Lord, grant me success and show loving kindness to my master. All along the process, he was praying and seeking God. Where did he get that? He got it from Abraham. emulating his values. He was a man of worship in verse 26. And the man bowed low and worshiped the Lord. What happened in his life, what went before him, he recognized this was God's doing and God was worthy of being worshiped and acknowledged in blessing them. He was a man of faith like Abraham, believing that he would go that way. Listen, to take those camels and all of those possessions he'd given, that was a 500-mile journey to a place he had never been before across the desert. But he had received instructions from his master, and in faith, he followed in obedience to fulfill his instructions. Jesus said in Matthew 10:24, "It is enough for the student to be like his teacher, the servant like his master." You see, that's what it means to be a servant. You emulate your master like the servant did in his values, being a person of prayer, a person of faith, a person of worship. But notice as well what the story is telling us about. The servant is not doing this on his own behalf. He's fulfilling the mission of his master. This is what Abraham was supposed to do, what Abraham's task and purpose was. And he was a person of responsibility. Just think, he got to propose on behalf of the father to the bride. I was thinking my courtship with Bobby. I don't know if I would have entrusted that to my roommate. You know, come in, hey, Jerry, Bobby would like to talk to you. You know, you've been dating Jerry. He'd really like to marry you. What can I tell him? No, she wouldn't have responded to that. But he was a person of responsibility, fulfilling his master's purpose. You know that he was a person of experience. He'd been with Abraham a long time, and Abraham was approaching 140 years, and Eliezer the servant had been there with him. He was a person of integrity. He made a commitment, an oath, to fulfill in obedience what his master had sent him to do. And he was not afraid to take the risk, because he knew that God would be faithful and be with him as he was faithful to fulfill the task. But notice also that he was focused on the task. There was a sense of urgency. He was persuasive. When they finally got into the house, and think of this long journey, you know, eating and maybe not eating and hungry. They had something to drink, but this lavish meal was set out before them. But he said, before I eat, it was responsible to fulfill the task and state the reason why he was there and why he had come and what he wanted to do. The next morning, he wanted to get up and leave immediately the next morning. He said, well, let her stay with us for a few days, for 10 days maybe, and then go. But there was a sense of urgency in being focused on the task to bring back the bride for Isaac. And he was persuasive in convincing her that this was of the Lord. But not only did the servant reflect the values of Abraham, his master, not only was he fulfilling Abraham, the master's mission, responsibly and with integrity and with discernment, with a sense of urgency and persuasiveness, he used the master's resources. You see, the servant had nothing of his own to offer. Everything he had to bring, to bear, to influence her, to give, belonged to Abraham. But Abraham had made at his disposal all of the wealth, the lavish gifts, to give to the people there. The ring and the bracelets, a half shekel ring, folks, that one for her finger, it was for her nose. And it was a big one. 10 shekels on those bracelets. I mean, they were impressive. But not only that, They had clothes and fine things and wealth to give to her family and to others. He had everything of Abraham's at his disposal for the master. But the one thing, the conclusion that we're coming to here, the servant is never even named in the story. Now we know, as I mentioned, it was probably Eliezer, but he's not even mentioned. He was just a servant. Who he wasn't important at all. In fact, 22 times in the passage, he refers to his master. It's not about me, it's about my master. Serving my master, doing his will, being obedient, being responsible, being faithful to my master and his purpose and his desire. In John 13:16, the scripture says, "Truly I say, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him." You see, a servant is just a servant. And not only is he not even mentioned, but his master is named, is exalted, is glorified, and his master's purpose. And he sought no personal gain whatsoever. Can you think of another Old Testament story about a servant and his master who didn't have the same integrity? Remember Gehazi, Elijah's servant, when Naaman came and was healed and he offered Elijah all of this wealth and clothes for what he had done for him. And Elijah turned him away, said only God's glory and his obedience was the only reward he wanted. And Gehazi thought, "What is the matter with you?" And he went off chasing Naaman, said, "My master has changed his mind and he would like to have some of these things." And of course, Elijah, in his prophetic gifts, knew all that was happening and he was struck with leprosy. But not so with Eliezer. He claimed nothing for his own. He wasn't living for himself. He didn't seek any personal gain. So what's the point of the story? What's the meaning? What's its application for us? We are the servant. We've been called to be the servant, to serve God, to do His will, fulfill His purpose. And what is His purpose? It's the same thing that we read in this story here, to claim a bride for His Son. For one day, His Son, Jesus Christ, is coming again to claim His chosen bride. Who is the bride that He's coming for? The church, the redeemed people of God. And that task, that purpose was so important. It cost Him the irony, the counterintuitive, the sacrifice of His Son Himself in order to fulfill that purpose of claiming a redeemed people of God who would be the eternal bride. And the bridegroom returns to claim Him. And so what is our task as the servant of God? We've been sent, like the servant of Abraham, to find a bride for our Lord and Savior. Who is to be included in those brides? We have a lot of kingdom parables by Jesus in Matthew of those that would be a part of the bridal feast and those who were not. But is it not the unchurched neighbor that you wave to and pass their house day by day? Does not God want them to be a part of the bride of Christ? Those that you work with that are disrespectful of Christian beliefs and make fun of it in their worldly living and their reprobate sinful life, have no interest in spiritual things. Does God not want them to be drawn into His kingdom through redemption and become a part of the bride of Christ? Listen, from a mission perspective, He tells us very clearly who's to be a part of the bride. when the bridegroom returns is to be people from every tribe and tongue and nation, gathered around the throne worshiping the Lamb. That's who the bride is to be, the redeemed people of God. But how are they going to become the bride of Christ if we are not faithful as the servant to go and to find the bride and to bear witness to the bride, to bear witness around us to people that they too might be joined together with the bridegroom when he returns again? You see, our task is the same as the servant here, to find a bride for the Son of God when he returns. And he's looking for that bride, and he's waiting for that bride. And there are multitudes that have yet to come into the kingdom and experience redemption that will not be a part of the bridal feast of the Lamb. But they'll be cast aside. Why? Because of our lack of faithfulness? Because of our lack of being responsible as the servant of God to fulfill His purpose? Do you not realize that, like the servant, that He has made at our disposal all of the resources of His grace and His power, just as He made all of His material resources available to His servant? That He's called us to go with a sense of urgency, to be persuasive, to bring people into the kingdom, to go with integrity, to use our experience and our walk with the Lord for all of these years to bring others into the kingdom as the bride of Christ. You see, it's a cosmic love story. God's love for a lost world, a world that He wants to be a part of His eternal kingdom, to join in the feast, that bridal feast when the bridegroom returns. And our job is to be the servant and find the bride. What does it mean to be a servant? Colin read that passage of Scripture, one of those little Old Testament narratives, two or three verses, reading through the Scripture. We just tend to pass over it. But you see, it wasn't uncommon for Hebrews, those not very well off, become indebted to the landowner, the business person, or so forth. And in order to pay off the debt, he would become an indentured servant, become a slave of that master. And the context of that passage tells us that, but on the seventh year, he is to be set free and be forgiven of his debt, and he'll no longer be a servant of his master. But if during those years he became bonded in love to his master and their family and their children, and he had been blessed and prospered by being a part of the family and having the privilege of serving him, and if he chose to remain a servant, he was to be taken to the doorpost and with an awl his ear pierced, that from that time on would signify he was forever a servant of his master. Not because he had been forced to, not because it was obligated by the law, but it was his personal submission to his master that he wanted to be his servant forever. Have you made that kind of commitment to your master? To serve Him, fulfill His purpose. No longer to live for your own desires, for your own pleasures, for what you want to do in your life, but to serve God, to serve your Master and His purpose. Would you say this morning in commitment, I don't know how many years I have left to serve the Lord? Eliezer had to be getting up in years himself along with Abraham, but he was faithful to the end. His passion, his commitment was to fulfill the Master's purpose. And would you say, like the testimony of that servant in Exodus, pierce my ear, Lord. Pierce my ear. That people may know that I'm your servant and that I will be your servant forever. Will you say that this morning in our time of invitation and commitment? Lord, I've walked with you, I've known you, I've claimed you, confessed you as master of my life, but is he really? Have you really been committed to him to fulfill his purpose? Will you say this morning, Lord, pierce my ear, and I'll be your servant forever. Lord Jesus, I pray that we might learn from Eliezer this beautiful cosmic love story of finding a bride for Isaac, that it has an application to us as you seek your bride among a lost world, that we're the ones that must go out and be faithful to fulfill that purpose, that witness, to claim the bride and bring people who are lost into your redemptive family, that they too might rejoice and welcome the bridegroom as we look forward to when he returns. And Lord, may we renew our commitment as your servant and say, Lord, I don't want to be set free. I don't want to just follow my own will. I don't want to just live for my own purpose in life, but I want to be your servant forever. May that be our commitment in Jesus' name. Amen.
Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Thy throne of mercy, find a sweet relief. Kneeling there in deep contrition, help my unbelief.
Thank you for joining us this morning. And Dr. Rankin, maybe you should miss a few weeks more often. I mean, that was wonderful. I was truly blessed by that, and I know you all were this morning. We're so glad to have you back, and thank you for leading us in this interim time. Let's all stand together to sing our closing song.
Speak.